Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning in prayer, now asking that as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth as presented to us in your text. Help us to understand it, Lord, that it would penetrate our minds and make its way down to our chest, that it might change our lives, God. We plead for those who are lost. If there are those watching online today who don't know you, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would redeem them this day. God, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Good morning and welcome once again. It's nice to have a few more people here. I know that there's plenty watching us online, but it's always good to have some here to worship with together. That is, the church is the assembling of the saints. Well, this Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our journey through the Acts of the Apostles. Today, we will be considering verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6, and we'll finish up that chapter. So take your Bibles in hand or whatever device you're using to read the Word of God from and turn over to the 6th chapter of Acts. Last week in our text, we saw division and conflict arise within the newly formed church. Satan had tried to destroy the church from the outside by way of persecution with no success. And then he had changed his tactics a bit and tried to destroy the church from within. First by way of hypocrisy through Ananias and Sapphira, whom, of course, God struck dead for lying to the church, thereby purifying the church. And then he tried again by way of creating division within the membership. And there is no faster way for a church to become utterly useless than division and factions from within. Once again, however, we saw that Satan failed. We saw, in fact, that the church came together and solved the problem, all the while keeping their focus on the main thing. It is important that we always keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the preaching of the Word of God and prayer to the glory and honor of God. That is the main thing. With that in mind, I ask that you consider some things this past week. First, I ask that you be aware that differences will absolutely arise within the church, within this church, in fact. And when that does happen, we need to handle it in a spirit of unity, not in a spirit of self. If and when someone offends you, then the right thing to do is go and lovingly speak to that person. It's highly likely that that was not his or her intention in the first place, but was simply a miscommunication. We must be guarded against the enemy's efforts to create divisions, factions, and dissension within the local body, within this body. Gossip and busybodies have no place here at all. And secondly, this church will be focused on the Word of God and prayer. That will continue to be the main thing and be central to everything that we do. And finally, last week, Luke ended our text by telling us that even a large number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And I ask that we consider that phrase, obedient to the faith. Are you obedient to the faith? Do you desire to live your life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do not, then you are very likely unredeemed. When someone is truly converted, when that person genuinely comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will absolutely desire to obey the Lord because that person now has a new heart and their heart has new affections toward the Savior. If you do not have a desire to obey the Lord, then you remain in your sins. If that describes you, then by all means, cry out to God right now. Don't delay. Don't delay. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus today. Ask Him to forgive you and surrender your life to His loving Lordship. Do that and live. Refuse and you will perish in hell when you die or He comes back. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we see a transition. Up to this point in the text, the Apostle Peter had been the focus. We will encounter Peter a few more times in our journey through Acts, but as we will soon see, the Apostle Paul will be introduced to us at the end of chapter 7, and he will dominate most of the rest of Acts. However, in between Peter and Paul, we find Stephen. Peter ministered primarily to the Jewish people, and Paul ministered primarily to the Gentile people. For a brief moment, Stephen ministered to the Jews from Gentile lands, or the Hellenistic Jews. We were introduced to that term last week. They are the Greek-speaking Jews, Jews who come from outside of Israel. So not only was Stephen chosen to wait tables and distribute supplies to the Greek-speaking Jews, he was also chosen by God to be the first martyr because of his bold witness to these Hellenistic Jews. And martyr is witness. That's what it means, witness. Stephen serves as the catalyst that drives the church out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. There's much that we can learn from the character of Stephen. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me, even in your homes, in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. Acts chapter 6, verses 8, beginning in verse 8 and continuing through verse 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again we thank you for your word. We thank you that this account of Stephen has been kept for us in the canon of Scripture, that we might study Stephen, study Stephen's character, and next week we begin studying his sermon. God, that we can learn from this. Lord, help us to understand what you have in your word for us today. Help us to know you more, to draw close to you, to love you more, to love each other more. Increase our faith. God, grant us repentance that we might repent and turn from our sins, that you might be glorified in all things and all ways. We pray that your will would be done in our lives and in the life of this church. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Many times one's life accomplishments are measured by duration. For example, someone works for 40 years at the same job, and that's noted as a good and faithful employee, and indeed it is. It is. Or take Dr. MacArthur, for example. He's been the pastor at Grace Church in California for nearly 51 years. He started at Grace Church the same year that I was born. That is quite an accomplishment and no doubt worth mentioning. But is it the duration of your life that matters? Or what you do for Christ during your life that matters? Is quality better than quantity? Five missionaries between the ages of 27 and 32 gave their lives for the cause of the gospel back in 1956. It was such an event that it made the cover of magazines and newspapers all around the world. Peter Fleming, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Uterain, and Nate Saint made contact with a people group known as the Akua people of Ecuador in January of 1956. Those five young men were speared to death by the very people that they had come to share the gospel with. And get this, they were armed. The missionaries were armed. They had rifles. But they refused to defend themselves with deadly force, knowing that they would be sentencing those people to hell. Later, the widow of Jim Elliot and some other missionaries were able to lead the very people who killed her husband to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the other young men did not live long lives. They didn't have huge ministries with tens of thousands of people professing Christ. They weren't pastors of mega churches. They didn't write best-selling books. They weren't conference speakers. By many of today's standards, these men might have been thought of as failures. Dying, trying to reach a small, relatively unknown people group? Is that what it looks like to be successful in the ministry? In short, yes. Yes. The length of our ministry is of relative little importance, because that is all in the hands of God. It is God who determines the length of your life. When it comes time for you to die, it matters not where you are or what you're doing. Your time is up. So it's not the length of your ministry that makes it successful, and neither is it the size of your ministry that makes it successful. So what determines the success of a ministry? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Are you being faithful in your service to God? That is what matters. That is what determines whether or not your ministry is successful. Our goal shouldn't be fame or money. Our goal, the reward that each of us should be striving for, is to hear our Lord say, when we stand before Him, "Well done, my good and faithful slave." If you are a believer, then you have a ministry. If you are a believer, if you follow Christ, then you have a ministry. God has something that you are to be doing in service to Him, without exception. And like the missionaries in Ecuador and Stephen in Jerusalem, He expects you to be faithful in carrying out that ministry He has prepared for you, no matter how large or how small it might appear to be. Stephen wasn't around for a long time, but he made quite the impact for the kingdom of God during the short time that he was here. In many ways, Stephen was the forerunner of Paul, of the Apostle Paul. He confronted and shared the gospel with Greek-speaking or Hellenistic Jews in the synagogues of Jerusalem. As we will see, when Paul goes on his missionary trips, the first place that he goes when he gets to a city is the synagogue. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He was not born in Israel, but in Tarsus. So it might have been that Paul, who is known as Saul at this time, was first exposed to the gospel by Stephen at one of these synagogues. The world at that time judged Stephen as a blasphemer and a murderer, and they murdered him. Yet he was one of the most noble and most powerful men who ever lived. Let's go back now and dig in a bit and take a look at Stephen. Look at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Luke tells us here that Stephen was full of grace and power. Back in verse 5, Luke tells us that Stephen is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So what Luke is communicating to us is that Stephen was totally controlled by faith, the Holy Spirit, grace, and that resulted in power. As we will see when we get to Stephen's sermon next week, he believed that God was in complete control of the world. And that sovereign control also included his life. Stephen knew that it was God who was in control of all things, including his very life, and that is exactly how he lived. Just imagine how much easier it would be for us to live the lives God has called us to live if we really believed what we say we believe, that God is in complete control of all things. And I know we say that all the time, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? If all of those who profess Christ really believe that it is God who determines how long, how and when they die, how long they live and how and when they die, things would look a bit different right now, don't you think? That I guarantee you they would. As I was thinking about this, I am reminded of a scene in the movie Band of Brothers where this crazy lieutenant known as Spears is questioned about why he does the things that he does. The premise is, why is he such a fearless soldier? He was fearless. And his response was, to this soldier that asked him that, the sooner you figure out that you are already dead, the sooner you'll be able to do your job. Christian, the sooner that you figure out that God is in complete control of your life and that death is not the end, the sooner you'll be able to do your job. In fact, we need to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 14 and apply it to our lives. And it is clear that Stephen understood the principle that the Apostle Paul would later put into words here in Romans. Take a look. Paul says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If you are a believer, then you belong body and soul, both life and death, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have nothing to fear. To be full of faith, as Luke says about Stephen, is to wholly and completely trust God in all things, not just some things, or the things that you feel comfortable with, quote, allowing him to control, but all things. To be filled with the Spirit is to wholly and completely submit to the will of God, obeying him in all things. It is to allow the Spirit, by way of obedience, to control your life. You step back and you allow the Spirit to rule. That's where Stephen was. He was totally, wholly, and completely surrendered to the Lord and filled with the Spirit. He was also filled with grace. Because of his absolute submission to the Lord, Stephen was given God's grace so that it was the only thing that controlled him. God's grace was the only thing that controlled him. Not fear, not anger, not hatred. Only the grace of God. And finally, in this verse, Luke tells us that Stephen was full of power. That is, he was performing miracles. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. And this shows us Stephen's close link to the apostles, because only the apostles and those closely associated with them performed miracles. Why? Because miracles served as a means of verifying what the preachers were saying before the scriptures were complete. Stephen was speaking the word of God, and that truth was verified by way of signs and wonders. So what we see here in the first verse of our passage today is Stephen's character. It's a picture of Stephen's character. He was a man of God, completely controlled by God and dedicated to the mission of God. And the only way that any of us can live with the dedication that Stephen displays here is to completely die to our sinful selves daily. Moment by moment. Stephen was a man of great godly character, and we need to emulate him as much as we can. Let's move on. Take a look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now it may seem strange to us to see that there are synagogues in Jerusalem because the temple was there. Well, synagogues originated during the captivity period of Israel's history when they were unable to go to the temple because there was no temple. And synagogues were a place where the Jewish community could assemble, read the scriptures, and worship. They were taught there. There were no sacrifices there. That was at the temple. And it said that there were as many as 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. However, that number is likely exaggerated. As to our text right here, scholars disagree as to how many synagogues Luke is referring to. Some say as many as three, and others say only one. How many synagogues is really irrelevant. The point is, these were Hellenistic synagogues, Greek-speaking synagogues, whether one or more, of which Stephen was likely a member. And Stephen was obviously going to synagogue, and what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. The freedmen is referring to descendants of Jewish slaves who had been freed. Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from two of the major cities in North Africa. Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. Now here's an interesting detail that we touched on a bit earlier. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. Therefore, quite likely, Paul attended this synagogue, if there's only one, or one of them if there are more in Jerusalem. Since Paul, then known as Saul, was a student of the rabbi Gamaliel, it's even possible that Paul participated in the debate with Stephen. Now, that's speculation, of course, because Scripture doesn't give us those details, but when we connect the dots, it's quite likely, and as we will see, Scripture does tell us that Paul was present when Stephen was on trial. So, if we take it one step further, that would mean that Paul likely first heard the gospel from the first martyr, Stephen. It's kind of interesting to think about. At any rate, Stephen is preaching the gospel at the synagogue and encounters resistance. The text says the Jews rose up and disputed with Stephen. In the Greek, it indicates that what happened was these different groups of people, be it from one synagogue or more, came together and they engaged in a formal debate. So it wasn't just an argument where they're yelling back and forth. It was an official, organized, formal debate. Now verse 10. I love this. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Mere man cannot withstand the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? God's God-given wisdom, which is only the only kind of true wisdom there is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. And this is an example of a fulfillment of the words of our Lord from Luke 21. Take a look. It says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Now note this. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterances and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That's exactly what's happening here. So we see an example of our Lord's promise to the disciples being fulfilled right here with Stephen. And this is also an answer to the prayer of the first church for boldness back in chapter 4. You remember that? Obviously, Stephen is bold. And I believe this is an example that all of us can aspire to. That is to say that this is not just for the apostles and their close companions. We can all pray for boldness. We can all pray for wisdom and then expect that prayer to be answered when we make it a point to engage in evangelism and stand for the truth of God's word. We can expect that prayer to be answered. That doesn't mean that it won't be scary. It doesn't mean that God will give us what we need to accomplish His will if we are to truly surrender to Him in obedience to the faith. He will. He will give us what we need. This crowd that had gathered to formally debate Stephen could not stand up to his God-given wisdom and boldness. So what do? They cheat. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They could not win the debate fair and square, so they cheated. The phrase "secretly instigated" means that the leadership found some people who they could coach up to lie effectively so that they could win the debate. They're operating much like the left does in our country today. The ends justify the means. They did not care what they had to do. They wanted Stephen shut up and defeated so as to not upset their system. They were willing to do anything to win. They were willing to do anything to win, including lying. To speak blasphemous words against Moses is to speak against the law. Perhaps Stephen said that one is saved by grace through faith and not the law. Maybe. To speak blasphemous words against God, we know what that is, but it's also to speak against the temple in this case. Perhaps Stephen spoke against the need for any further sacrifices. Maybe. And they stirred up the people. Verse 12, look at it. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. I want you to note something here in this verse. Up to this point, the apostles, if you recall, had the favor of the people. Do you remember? They were careful bringing them before the Sanhedrin. They didn't want to upset the people. Just like Jesus, the apostles were favored by the people because they were helping them with their felt needs. They were healing them. They were casting out demons. Stephen was part of that, at least to some degree, as we were told back in verse 8. And all the while, however, the Jewish leadership had no use for any of it. They hated our Lord, and they hated his men. But now I want you to note here that Luke tells us that these Hellenistic Jews were able to stir up the people against Stephen. So it's not just the leadership. Now it's the people. Just as was true with Jesus, there were many people who were in favor of Stephen as long as he was providing for their felt needs. However, as soon as the tide turned and popular opinion changed, they were suddenly against him. Sound familiar? In fact, a mob formed and seized Stephen. The Greek indicates that they seized him by force and drug him by force to stand before this council that is the Sanhedrin. There is a spiritual principle here that I don't want us to miss before we move on. If you are coming to Jesus so that he can make your life better, if you are coming to him to have your felt needs met, then you are coming with a wrong premise and a false faith. If your faith is based on you having your best life now, then you will most assuredly abandon the faith when the going gets tough. In fact, you will likely become hostile towards those who, with genuine faith, when popular opinion changes. And believe me, brothers and sisters, it's changing. True saving faith is about loving the Savior because he has provided a way for you to escape the wrath of God. Not so you can have your best life now. Jesus stood in your place and took your sins upon himself, dying in your place, so that you might have eternal life. Not so that you can have a new car. Verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law." Note that once again Luke makes known that the witnesses against Stephen were false. And they're not making up wholesale lies so much as they are misrepresenting what Stephen had said. Much like they did with Jesus. Much like our modern media does. statements are taken out of context and the truth is twisted, or perhaps just a partial truth. Just a partial truth is revealed to the public so as to get people to believe what they want them to believe. That's what they were doing to Stephen. But Stephen never ceases to preach the gospel. The Jewish leadership saw the gospel as speaking against the temple and against the law. That's what they twisted it to mean. In fact, it's not. Now look at verse 14 as they bring our Lord into the argument. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It's interesting that they always say Jesus of Nazareth or the Nazarene. You know why? Because that was a derogatory term. They thought that nothing good could come from Nazareth. And they are still using the accusation that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's something Jesus, they blamed on Jesus. We know that the real truth is our Lord was referring to his body, not the temple. And they took what our Lord said and they applied it to the physical temple. They twisted the truth. The customs of Moses likely refers to the ceremonial law. All of the ceremonial law were meant to point to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus fulfilled those laws and they ceased to be needed. We don't need the picture or the type when we have the real thing. At any rate, what has taken place here is that Stephen is being accused using half-truths and twisted truths, taken out of context. And that has caused even the people to hate Stephen. Don't you see a quote from Dr. MacArthur? He says, there is a fine line between hearing the gospel and hatred of the gospel. The line of apostasy. Twisted truths and half-truths often, if not always, lead to apostasy. The way the case is presented to the people and to the Sanhedrin, Stephen is made out to be a revolutionary seeking to overthrow the established order. That's what they're implying here. There's a sort of a reenactment taking place here. It is as if Jesus is being tried again in the person of Stephen, even down to the very charges brought against him. Can you see Jesus there? Now look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is an incredible statement. Just look at the contrast. Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin being accused of high crimes against God, blasphemy and destruction of the temple. Yet when his accusers look at him, they see a face like an angel. Stephen was not evil. He was not against God. Quite the contrary. Stephen radiated the holiness and glory of God. It is as if God himself answered the charges against Stephen by putting his glory on Stephen's face. And just as a side note, there's only one other time in history when something like this has taken place. And it was Moses. Take a look at this passage. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, he had in his hand coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Only Stephen and Moses experienced the glory and holiness of God radiating from their face. Think of that. I want you to see a quote from Dr. Derek Thomas. He says, as Stephen was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses, Luke was describing Stephen as a practitioner of the new covenant with certain aspects of the Mosaic law fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in a way exactly the opposite to the accusations against him. God was portraying Stephen in exactly the opposite of the accusations against him. As Stephen stood before his accusers, his face shone with the glory of God, indicating that the defense that he was about to make was indeed inspired by God, and in fact is recorded for us in the very Word of God. What a sight that must have been. So what? What are we to take away from our text this Lord's Day? Well, Luke is not only setting the scene for the sermon Stephen is about to preach, he's also showing us what the character of a man of God is to look like and what the result of that might be in the world around us when we display that character. Stephen was a man of God. His character was described in saying that he was full of grace, faith, power, and the Holy Spirit. He was courageous, never backing down, never letting up, and never compromising where the gospel was concerned. And he had opportunity, but he wouldn't let up, back up, or shut up. What we need to see here is an example. Stephen was so much like Christ that they accused him in the very same way and nearly the very same things that they did Jesus. His entire focus was on the Lord Jesus and carrying out his mission. Stephen lived for the Lord and he died for the Lord, as we will see. Even though his life and ministry was short, he was one of the greatest men of God that ever lived. And how could Stephen be this way? How could he be so spirit-filled and courageous? Stephen was this way because he spent time in the presence of God. That is to say, Stephen was a student of the Word and he was devoted to prayer. He was a student of the Word of God and he was devoted to prayer. He was obedient to the faith. He forsook everything for the cause of Christ. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to have the same character and courage that Stephen had. And I'm willing to spend the time in the Word and prayer as Stephen did. Are you? Theologian G. Campbell Morgan once said, "Character is what a man is in the dark." Character is what a man is in the dark. What are you when you are in the dark? What are you when no one is watching? Is the person you portray on Sundays the same person you are when you're alone or with your family? That's the test of Christ-like character and courage. And frankly, if you're not the same, whether you are alone or with others, you're in sin and you need to repent and surrender your life to Christ, all of it, not just your Sunday life. I call on you to do that today. Cry out to God in repentance and faith. Be courageous and stand for the truth of God's Word. Devote your life to the cause of Christ. There's no greater cause than this, and no more worthy way to spend your life. In fact, everything else pales in comparison. I challenge you to give everything you've got to serve the Lord. I promise you, you will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to come and see your Word, study your Word, go over your Word. Now, Father, as we leave this place, I pray that you would help us to apply your Word. God, give us the courage, the determination, the fortitude to live the lives that you've called us to live, to die to our sinful self every day, moment by moment, that we might live for you. Lord, I plead for you to give us the courage and the boldness to do just that in this crazy time, to stand for you. God, if there are those out there who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would save them this day, that you would draw them to yourself. I plead for the souls of those who are lost. And God, as always, we pray that you are glorified in all that we say, all that we think about, all that we do, in the life of this church, corporately, as well as the life of each of us individually. May your will be done. And your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.